Would you pray with me? God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts and minds might be opened. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 91. It's on page 548 of your Pew Bible in the Old Testament section. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High will your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. No scourge come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Those who love me I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We rewind in Jesus' story after our season of Epiphany, moving through the stories of Jesus' baptism and his early ministry. We're rewinding to his temptation in the wilderness. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, it's on page 61 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The gospel of our Lord. Amen. All right, I have an activity for us before we dive in. Simple. Grab your bulletin and roll it up into a little telescope. Now look through your telescope. What do you see? Let's see if I can read my words here. Look at each other carefully. Don't hit anyone. This is your lens. Now, if we had more time, you could put your bulletins down. If we had more time, I'd give you all a new piece of paper, and I would have you write all kinds of things about yourself on it. Things like your birthplace, your favorite movie, your ethnic origins, all of these things that make us who we are, our identity. These are our lens. Why would I have you do this? Well, because these are all the way we construct our view of the world. The way we see the world impacts how we make meaning in the world, what our priorities are, and how we use what we have. Academically speaking, this is your hermeneutical lens, the way we see. And it's the way we read, it's the way we speak, the way we take in input and synthesize that to make meaning in our lives. Last week, I had you all think about the theological traditions and denominations that you may have come from. Today, we're going to focus in a bit more and look at the particular hermeneutic or way of reading the scriptures that we may have inherited or come to know. But first, let's acknowledge that there are many, many established ways Christians have talked about this lens. When you hear theology, the word theology, and it doesn't have a preceding word, it's fairly safe to say that it represents an Anglo-Western theology. Not a bad thing. This is a neutral statement. It's just a reality. It's like white guy theology. You can laugh at that. It's fine. But as we study the scriptures, we realize that there are many other people groups who read the scriptures in ways that I don't. For instance, feminist theology, which is obviously focusing on the scriptures and how it can be read by women, and particularly for the good news for women in the text. Or womanist theology, which is separate from feminist theology, which is particular to African American black women. Womanist theology. How about this one? Mujerista theology. The particular reading of theology and the scriptures by Latin women, Latina women. Queer theology, how we read the text through the eyes of being gay or transgender. Eco-theology, thanks Jay, I think we've got some of that today. Examining the text through the lens of how we care for creation. And of course, our focus this season, I'm going to talk about liberation theology. A theology for the oppressed. A theology, as we might say, from below. God's good news for the poor, the hurting, and the lowly. Now, even as I make a list, I know that I miss many other forms of ways that we can see the scriptures and our world. But I hope you get the idea. Does that make sense, more or less? The way we see the world interacts with Scripture and forms how we think about the good news. And if we can see this, it helps us to actually engage the text more fully. If we ignore our lens, then we are often prone to see the text in ways that miss that wholeness. So, with all that preface, which I'm absolutely so good at, let's go into examining our text today. We're going to go through the gospel readings through Lent with special attention to a theology of liberation. If we ignore this opportunity to look at the text through the lens of the hurting and the poor and the longing, even folks who may not be like us, we miss a major theme in the scriptures. God cares for the hurting and the poor. Liberation theologians go so far as to say that it is a universal mandate through the scriptures, and that God is actually always preferential to the needs of the poor over those in power. Some examples. God's voice crying out in the wilderness. Who lives in the wilderness? God hears the widow's cry during the famine. Remember weeks ago that this is the truth that Jesus spoke in the synagogue that almost gets him hurled off a cliff. How about this? God sees the woman caught in adultery and sends away the pious religious folks, dropping their stones. God promises to wipe away all the tears. Who are the ones who cry? Who are the ones who long? Who are the ones who lament? If that is you, then that is good news for you. If that is not you, then it is an invitation to consider how we collectively make common cause with those who it is for. That's one of the crucial aspects of liberation theology. While it is good news for the poor, it is also an invitation for all of us to be in solidarity with the poor. When we make common cause with them, whoever they are, we make ourselves like and connected, empathetic. Perhaps it gives meaning, or it means giving away of our excess. Or perhaps it means fasting for a season so we truly know what hunger is like. Perhaps it actually means walking on the streets of town with the unhoused, even for a day, with the possibility that you don't know where you're going to sleep that night. Making common cause. And the caution, of course, is this: to learn liberation theology is not to perform some feat or to live our piety out loud, as we heard on Ash Wednesday, making a public display. If we do those things to look good or feel good about ourselves, we miss the point. One of the first opportunities I had to learn about liberation theology and really understand the sense of making common cause with the oppressed is when I read this book, Bob Ekblad's Reading the Bible with the Damned. In this, Bob tells stories about visiting the Skagit County jails and hosting Bible studies. It's an examination of how gang members, drug dealers, murderers, etc., can hear the good news in the scriptures. The imprisoned, as we learned so much about last year with our One Parish, One Prisoner project, the imprisoned are often in systems that oppress them and drive them to criminal acts. It doesn't exonerate them, but we can see these are our damned. These are our lonely, our poor, and our oppressed. How is the text good news to them? Let's look at this morning's text, and I want to focus in on the three temptations that Jesus receives from the oppressor, the adversary, the Satan. How do we encounter these, and how are they good news for the poor in these encounters? First, we have the temptation to break fasting by breaking the rules of reality. You hungry, Jesus? 40 days of fasting? Make these stones into bread. Hear the temptation this way. Jesus, I know you're hungry, and you and I both know we can bend the rules. The rules don't really apply to ones like us. Anyways, so just flick your hand or wand or whatever and make the food. Nobody will know. It's just one time. And nobody will question it because you're the Son of God, right? The oppressor bends the rules to their liking. The laws of the land become arbitrary to the powerful. Or so it may seem. But Jesus responds, it's not bread that we need. It's the word of God, the sustaining presence of God's Spirit. And in his turning down of the opportunity to bend the rules in his favor, how do the oppressed among us see him? Well, perhaps as a righteous leader, one who will not side with those who cannot... Let me back that up. A righteous leader who will side with those who cannot break the rules, who try to break the rules and get thrown into prison. When the poor steal bread, how do we treat them? When the rich embezzle money, how do we treat them? I'm not condemning us as a congregation. I'm simply just posing these questions for us. Picture this. Jesus sides with the ones who have no power. Speaking of power, the second temptation, the temptation to seize power from the oppressor. The adversary takes Jesus to a mountain where he can see the whole of the world. And the adversary says this, hey, look, all this, it can be yours. I've got a mandate to hand out power however I want. Just pledge your allegiance to me, and you can have it. It's mine to give. Worship me, kiss the ring, and it's all your land. Well, Jesus responds, no, worship God and God alone. The oppressor wields power and doles it out to whoever is loyal. But Jesus' principal loyalty is to God. Offers of power and prestige will not undermine this. Again, the oppressed often do not have the choice to join up with the oppressor. But I think of some examples from the stories of Saint Oscar Romero, which you're going to hear a lot about this Lent, my favorite saint, because it brings this into focus. In 1970s El Salvador, as the oligarchy and government battled over the control of agricultural lands, the poor were pushed aside and taken off their farms. In some cases, poor farmers would be recruited up into armed militias of the government. Can you think of other times through history when disenfranchised, typically young men, join up with the armed forces and start serving the oppressor's desires? But Jesus sides with God, and God sides with the poor. Who will we align ourselves with? Finally, there's the temptation to test God. In some ways, this final temptation can be seen as a combination of the two previous. The adversary once again says, Jesus, you're a holy man. We're here at the temple, the height of religious power. And religious power stands outside of all other authorities, right? So let's break the rules again. I'll even use your own scriptures to justify it. He uses two scriptures from the Old Testament. God will send the angels, right? The rules don't matter. And you know what? God doesn't matter either, right? At least you could take the power from God, couldn't you? God will have to stoop and help you up. And in that moment, you could rise, Jesus. See it? Will you? Jesus responds, do not test God. St. Romero, again, who we'll hear about next Sunday at 4 p.m. downstairs, had the opportunity to bend to the powers in the state of El Salvador. He was the archbishop, the highest role in the Catholic Church in his country. He could have struck bargains with the powerful and gotten himself even more access to position. He could have eased up on his critique of them from the pulpit, but instead, he dared not test God by yielding to the will of men, even to the point of death, trusting God's faithfulness, but never testing God's power. Do we see this? The poor have no access to power. And so Jesus makes common cause with all people who are outside the circle of power. And God, in God's faithfulness, upholds and sustains him without the test. This Lent, we will examine the scriptures and our lives through these lenses. Let's liberate Lent together. I've come to find that reading the scriptures with the eye towards the poor is one of the most freeing ways to see God at work. It helps me discern the right direction. If I'm stuck, I ask, how is this good news for those who are hurting? In this moment, God, I am hurting. I am poor in spirit. I am hungry for insight. I am oppressed by the powers and principalities. It's a challenge. It's nice to stay where we are. But when we read this text, in this way, our lens broadens and we begin to see God's way as wider, deeper, grander, fuller than we could have ever imagined. Christ's work in our lives is to liberate us all from the oppression of death, all forms of death, death in poverty, death in hunger, death in prison, death in addiction, liberation and life in Christ. Yesterday, as I said a moment ago, we had a beautiful service for Craig Kies. Craig was a wonderful man. If you had a chance to know him, we're going to miss him a lot. And as we prepared the service, Julie shared a quote with me. Julie, his wife, shared a quote with me that he kept in his wallet. Craig came from a relatively affluent Bellingham family, and at times, I think, felt the tension with that, of how his standing in society fit with the needs he saw around him. The quote that Julie shared was this, and I think it strikes me in a way of how we think about making common cause with the poor. It read, "He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout, but love and I had wit to win. We drew a circle and took him in." When we begin to see through the lens of liberation, the circle grows. Rather than pushing out those who oppress, the circle even draws them in and helps them seek their own restoration and healing. Friends, we are not beholden to the powers of this world, nor to the temptations or demands of the evil one. We are set free by the love of God. May we respond in gratitude and action. Amen.